It may be a little difficult to get just hearing it read, but this is the idea. A man is standing among some of the ancient Roman ruins, and the ruins depress him because he sees in them the crumbling of civilizations. You remember when we saw this, we looked at the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw? Do you remember you had the head of gold going all the way down to the legs of iron? So you had the head of gold representing who? Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and the Romans. And I told you, if you lay that thing on its side, you basically have a timeline of history. We're in the Roman era right now, but we're in the toes, the revived Roman Empire, that would be the last form of that kingdom. So he goes on to say that he sees the crumbling of civilizations represented, and therefore he's depressed by the ruins. And he sees in them man's attempt to over and over again try to rebuild through the ages the foundation whose builder is not God. With obvious reference to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue, he sees their future, the civilizations prophesied, and he calls them all vanity. He sees nothing but lies because he knows that his fate is not the same. And as the sun begins to rise over the ruins, he sees hope and a future of the coming Lord, the light that shines glorious over all, which reminds him of his destiny and where the true glory lies amidst the ruins. Man's hope does not lie in man, but in a man, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, Savior, and Lord. So, the poem doesn't have a title, but let me try to read it for you. Glory true or vain, glory amidst the ruins lain, lying ruin, mere Roman token, yon Colosseum of leaning pillars broken, toppled, fallen, a doom spoken. In days of old, when your fate was told, in a dream, O king, O head of gold, did it seem that iron legs would hold thy vain glory upon? Shame, but 'tis vain, O fallen Rome, Babylon. Wilt thou rise again? Wouldst thou speak? Speak. Dost thou whisper weak of death and ruin meek? Not so, not so, but sing. O death, where is thy sting? Faded empires, your shadows cast, your glories long ago past. Yet I will seek amidst thy ruins spring, hope, alas, future, glorious trumpet ring. Behold at last, yea, usher, quickly bring the eternal promised king of ages past, O holy, holy Judean king. Woe Rome, woe Babylon, where hope dies. Can thou from rubble rise amidst the dust of your defeat? Like haunting echoes are your cries, your spell hollow, empty with deceit. Hint, hint, they're all lies. Pride, 'tis pride veiled and veiled disguise. You cannot revive, though try you might. Indeed, 'tis him who you despise that ushers in your demise. Your end, no, it is not mine, O your desolate plight. Look, the sun does rise. To him only, O great light, him only doth truly shine, the risen glory bright, O your unholy shrine. So, I'm not going to tell you who wrote that poem, but I will tell you his initials, Mehdi Payet. Now, didn't you think he did a beautiful job? I thought that was a really terrific a terrific job. And I'll be putting it in my new book, taking all the credit for writing it. So I just figured I'd confess it to you now before I did it, so it'd be under the blood. Now let's go forward and open up to Revelation chapter 4. Now it's a very, very well-written poem and not the easiest thing in the world to read because you really have to get, but the cadence is wonderfully written. You did a terrific job, Mehdi. And you see, I kept my promise by not telling him who you were. Now, Revelation chapter 4, we're going to try to finish off tonight, and we've got some beautiful things to consider before the throne of God, in the throne room, the scene in heaven, And I want to try to use some transparencies tonight to try to bring home. I had some questions after last week's service just about the differences in the different judgments and how this goes. So I dug up some old Clarence Larkin transparencies. Let's see if we can make it come together in a better way by using some graphics. So tonight we'll be using some of these things and trying to explain a little more clearly what it is we're trying to say. So let's put this up here, and we'll get ready. Now, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, Lord, we pray that you would bless your word tonight, and thank you for those who came out to hear it on this miserable night. We thank you, Father, for the way that your word encourages us and gives us courage to continue, Lord, even in the midst of being discouraged. We know, Lord, that the devil is always out to discourage us, but thank you, Lord, for being an ever-present help in time of need. We pray that your word tonight, Lord, would challenge us and bring us to another level of understanding the glory and the majesty, the honor and the worth that belong to the Lord our God. And we thank you, and we love you, and we thank you for your Son Jesus, for all he has done for us, Lord, and for giving us your Holy Spirit as a down deposit of our redemption. So thank you, Lord, for this night. We pray that you would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, reading this short chapter, there's only 11 verses. We're going to try to finish it off tonight. Verse 1, and after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing in heaven. We won't review again, but we said that deals with a picture of the rapture. John is being caught up into heaven. A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, that's the voice of Jesus Christ from Revelation chapter 1, that I heard, which was like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So, now John begins to describe the third point in his outline that we've talked about, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which must take place after these things. From chapter 4 on begin the things which are still future. Okay, in Revelation chapter 3, we're dealing with contemporary church history. So he goes on to say in verse 2, immediately, I was in the spirit. So this was not a physical rapture. He wasn't caught up physically into the third heaven. He was caught up in spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven. The word standing is very beautiful. It has the idea of permanence, something that's established. It's something that we can take comfort in knowing that the throne of God always was standing and always will be standing. As a matter of fact, one of the one of the things that God is going to be praised for at the end of this chapter is the fact that he was and is and always will be, is to come. God is always viewed in his eternality. The idea that we have a beginning and an end. God has no beginning and no end. We have an end of our physical life, but obviously we go forward with the Lord because of his eternal life. He bequeaths that to us as his children, because all who believe in him do not let me see if I can remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God gives us his eternal life, and we're able to enjoy forever the presence of God. So in verse 3, he who was sitting on the throne, and remember now, this is God the Father. We're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ later. He's depicted as a lamb that is on that has been slain. Okay, and we'll meet the Holy Spirit in just a second. But first, we're talking about God the Father. He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone. This is a clear stone, and a sardis, a ruby red stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. This emerald is a beautiful green. And I want you to consider one thing too, something that scholars argue about. Scholars are always arguing. If they didn't have something to argue about, they wouldn't be scholars. But the word that's translated bow here, or rainbow, can also be translated halo. In other words, when you think of rainbow, what do you automatically think of? A half circle, right? But this could also be a halo. In other words, a bow that completely encircles the throne may have been. So get the picture. There's this amazing throne that John's looking at and seeing. Before the throne is this sea of glass, like crystal, this amazing, clear, lucid image. And you've got these brilliant colors coming forth from the throne, because he who's on it is somehow having this ruby red Sardis appearance, but going through this this clear diamond prism kind of effect. So you can imagine that the lights are dazzling. And if the sea of glass is reflecting in any way, it's reflecting the brilliant scene of what the throne looks like. You see what I mean? So it's this amazing thing. And all of a sudden, John is caught up in the spirit, and he's there in the throne room where God is, the unapproachable place. The place that the Bible says that no one can approach without being annihilated. And John is there in spirit, and he's seeing these things. And imagine the throne, maybe suspended on nothing, the same way that God hung the earth and hung the stars. You know, it's amazing when you consider that the Bible says in the book of Job that God literally hung the earth on nothing. Isaiah, that the circle of God is sitting above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. And you know, we think we're so smart with all of our science. But imagine this. Imagine trying to convince somebody that this gigantic planet that we live on, which is one of the smallest ones, but this gigantic thing where like all of these, 6 billion people live, and we've still got plenty of territory that hasn't been used yet. And 73% of it is water. This is a big ball. Imagine trying to convince somebody in the ancient world that this thing was hanging on nothing. Well, what's holding it up? Nothing. It's being held up by nothing. But thousands of years ago, before it ever entered into the imagination of a scientist, God said, I hung it on nothing. Aristotle said they've got to be like crystalline spheres, he called them. Like, picture glass balls, and then a bigger glass ball, and then a bigger glass ball. And in between the glass balls, he figured, well, the planets are probably like rolling around in between the glass balls, and we can't see it because they're made of glass. Crystalline spheres, it doesn't make any sense. But long before science ever caught up to God, God said, I hung it on nothing. Imagine John is now looking at this throne, perhaps suspended on nothing. And around the throne is this beautiful halo of emerald green. And this beautiful ruby red is shining forth from the center of the throne in a prism like laced glass broken up all over this crystal sea that's before the throne. You start to get an idea of the image and why John is going to be so overwhelmed. Look at verse 4. And around the throne there were 24 elders. And we spent all last week talking about these 24 elders. We said that the number 24, probably speaks about the division. We always want to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was broken up into 24 different courses. So this probably represents the universal priesthood of the believer in the church age. And we notice that it says that there are 24 thrones, and upon the 24 thrones I saw 24 presbyteroi, or elders. I saw 24 elders upon their 24 thrones. I got to believe that these thrones are not quite like the throne that God's on. We don't have any of that kind of stuff happening. But these 24 elders are probably representatives of the church age believer. And you know what? Like we said before, they may be somebody in this room. Maybe there's two from this church. Who knows? They may be somebody in this very room who, you know what, wasn't up here preaching the Bible. All they did was everything God wanted them to do with the gifts that they had. And maybe the only gift they had was a gift of administration, making sure that money goes where it's supposed to go in a way that's honoring to the Lord. Or making sure that those that have a need for someone to give them mercy, they have a gift of mercy, and they go and they reach out to those who are in need of compassion and in need of mercy. And these are the unsung, these guys, maybe 24 unsung heroes in the church age that are representing the entire group. Every believer that's ever been saved from Pentecost all the way to the time that the last believer will receive the Lord before the rapture. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. Okay? So these 24 elders, and they're not angels, and we went into a whole long diatribe about that last week, about why they're not angels. And look at what it says. It says that they're clothed in white garments. And we see that language spoken of about the church all the way through the book of Revelation. Those who overcome will walk with me in whites. So this language, and also when the church returns with Christ, we're described as wearing white garments. So also, we've got this idea of golden crowns upon their heads. And we've said that these things represent rewards. And this is why I thought it would be good just to review for a couple of minutes what the reward systems are like. And Clarence Larkin has given us a chart here. He's got a chart for everything. But this one talks about judgments. Let me go through it very quickly. Look at this over here. Maybe I should stand over here. Can you see through me? Okay. When I stand sideways, I'm almost invisible. I know. Let me do this. Okay. Here's the first judgment is the judgment for sins, right? And you notice that this took place at the cross. At the cross, our sins were put upon the person of Jesus Christ and judged. So sin was judged at the cross. That's the first judgment. Now, for those who are saved, there is no other judgment the way we think of judgment. There's an evaluation. There's a judgment of works called the Bema Seat judgment, but it's better to understand it as an evaluation. And we've talked about that. That's where we get the rewards. You see in the next stage here, the church goes through the church age. This is the church age. And then something happens. All of a sudden, we're in the middle of our flights, and we're in the middle of our preaching, and we're in the middle of our playing the piano. And all of a sudden, we get translated, or we get raptured, and we're caught up into heaven. Jesus comes down, we go up, and we meet with the Lord in the air. And while the great tribulation is going on, and I don't believe that this is a judgment of the Jews. I don't believe it quite the way Clarence Larkin does, but we'll talk about it in a minute. During the tribulation, the Bible says the whole world is being judged. In other words, all of those who have exchanged devotion to Christ with devotion to the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist emerges, the world is going to embrace the Antichrist. Okay? So God judges the whole world, the nations and the Jews, who have rejected the Christ for the Antichrist. So this is actually, the tribulation is actually the judgment of the world. The Jews are judged at the end of the tribulation, as are the Gentiles. There are two separate judgments, okay? We won't go into all that tonight because we'll really take a rabbit trail. But I want to show you this about the crowns, okay? Over here, the church goes through the church age, and then it's translated. Now we're in heaven with the Lord. During our time in heaven, we go through judgment number two, what he calls judgment number two, or the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according so that according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. So the judgment seat of Christ, or the evaluation of believers, is only for believers, number one. Number two, it has nothing to do with salvation. You're not even at this evaluation unless you're already saved. You've already been caught up into heaven, okay? Now, during this time, your sins are not the issue, but your works are. And he's got a better one here that deals just with this. So let me show you this. And I like this because you see, here's Christ coming down, okay? The church going up. So here's the rapture. Now this is heaven. That's a blow up of that big balloon there where we're up in heaven. Meanwhile, back on earth, we've got the tribulation going on, okay? Now notice what you've got here. You've got the judgment seat of Christ, or this is the evaluation bench of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's going to evaluate our works. What kind of works are they? Well, they can be silver or gold, and these are precious stones: jasper, sardis, topaz, emerald, and beryl. Precious stones that are mentioned in the Bible. And then there's something else over here. This is called the Bema Seat bonfire. This is all of the works that people did because they wanted to be noticed. Do you remember we talked about the heart of the religious hypocrite on Sunday morning? Because we wanted to cheer everybody up. We decided to talk about the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and how they all tried to come against Jesus. They had no desire to know the truth. None of them had any desire to know the truth. What did they want to do? They wanted to discredit the Lord. And that's what the religious hypocrite does. The religious hypocrite is always trying to find a way to discredit what God is actually doing. and they get tied down in things like the law, and they miss the whole spirit of the law, like Jesus said. So the religious hypocrite may be a born-again believer, may be saved, but he's a legalist. Everything he does is, I mean, he's trying to jam religion down everybody's throat or jam faith down everybody's throat. And if you're not, you know, like him, then you're not, you know, we can't pray with you if you're not a Lutheran or whatever it is. These guys watch everything they've ever done be burned up. Because they're not, because of what they did? No. Because what they did for the wrong motive. You follow what I mean? It's the heart that's being weighed. It's not what they did. So, me and Pastor Steve go out and we go soul winning, okay? He goes soul winning because he loves the lost and he wants to give them the gospel, okay? And he knows that it's obedience to the Lord. I go soul winning because I want the church to see, hey, if you're going to go soul winning, Mr. Spiritual's going to be there too. You know what the difference is? Now we go out, nobody gets saved that day. Nobody receives the Lord. That doesn't matter. Whether they receive the Lord or not is not my issue, not his issue. That's God's work. Salvation is God's work. What's my job? Tell them. So if I tell 500, I get a reward just like 500 got saved. Do you get the point? If he witnesses to 500 and 500 get saved, and I witness to 500 and none get saved, and both of us had a right heart, we get the same reward. Does everybody understand that? That's grace. Now watch this. The person who did it for the wrong reason watches all of his works be burned up. The person who did what they did for the right reason watches their works translate into things that are precious. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Okay? You know what these things mean? They mean crowns. And here are five crowns that are spoken of. Now, I'm not going to get into the theology of crowns today because I've got some issues with the whole crown thing. I don't agree that the incorruptible crown is a specific kind of crown. Like that there are five specific kinds of crowns and that if you do this, you'll get the incorruptible crown. They're all incorruptible, right? If you do this, you'll get the crown of life. Well, the crown of life may be some merit to that being because there are certain specific things put to it. But I think sometimes Paul is just talking about the crowns, the rewards in a general sense, and he's saying, listen, you'll receive a crown that's incorruptible. It can never fade away. In other words, the things you do for the Lord today, you'll receive a reward for that will never fade away. Okay. What do you have? Who's got a problem with these crowns? Nobody? Well, I'm not so concerned about the order. Who's got a problem with the crown? Remember we talked about crowns last week? Are there two kinds of crowns or one kind of crown? What do these crowns look like? Don't these look like diadems? They don't look like victory crowns. Remember we talked about the victory crowns are more like wreaths? Like, laurel wreaths that would be given and they'd put on someone's head? This is the crown of an overcomer. But these crowns are the crowns they look like anyway. Maybe it's just a bad rendering, but they look like the crowns of kings. And the crowns of kings are not the kind of crowns that the believer will receive at the Bema Seat Judgment. We receive a crown of victory for associating ourselves with the victorious one. Almost every letter that I write, I sign like this, yours in the victorious one. It is Christ's victory. Resurrection is the Lord's victory. Our salvation is the Lord's victory. Not, well, boy, I thank God for that guy who came to me that day and he shared the gospel. Well, thank God for that guy who came to you and shared the gospel. But you know what? Your salvation is not that guy's victory. Your salvation is the Lord's victory. It's all about the Lord. So we've got crowns here, and the crowns are the result of those who have had their works judged, tested, evaluated, and they've been found to be pure from the right motive. You didn't do it out of average, you know, you didn't give a big check in the offering because you wanted people to see. You gave a check in the offering because you wanted to further the work of the Lord. You get the idea? Your heart was right. So, this is what happens. Now, then, after the Bema Seat, we've got another little tiny issue with Mr. Larkin, but we're going to put this down here. Okay, we're going to come back to earth at the end of our time in heaven, the end of that seven-year period, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, no, we don't have an issue. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, but the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place on earth. Okay? Everybody understand what we're doing? So when we talk about the crowns that we're going to be seeing in a few moments, it's obviously not a picture of the angel. It's a picture of the believer. Take a look at it again in verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. Let's call them minor thrones. It doesn't say that, but just to give us the idea. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, or let's say, in an interpretive translation, let's say 24 representatives of the church age believers, or the universal priesthood of the believer, clothed in white garments. That means their sins are dealt with. Okay, so number one, they're saved, their sins are dealt with, and they're standing white, pure, and clean as the driven snow before the Lord. Not because they deserve it, but because of grace, right? So you have not only their salvation, but look what else has happened. They've already been evaluated, because it says upon their heads, or and golden crowns on their heads. What are the golden crowns? Well, these are these crowns here. In other words, the believers, or the representatives that John sees in heaven, are believers who have already been washed from their sins, or they wouldn't be there in the first place, but that's represented by the fact that they're now righteous because of Christ's righteousness. They're white. And also, they've already gone through the Bema Seat judgment or evaluation, and they've been richly rewarded because their heart was right before the Lord while they were upon the earth. Everybody get that? Okay, so let's move on to verse 5. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And we said last time that that simply means we see it all over the Bible. When God is in the house, that's the kind of stuff that happens. A lot of smoke, a lot of pyrotechnics. When God is around, everybody knows God's around. When God's on the mountain, everybody knows God's on the mountain. As a matter of fact, you remember God, we went to it. It didn't come out. It wasn't on the tape. But we looked in at that passage in Exodus, and when God told Israel, when I'm on the mountain, make sure everybody knows that there's a boundary around the mountain. If anyone transgresses that boundary and touches the mountain that I happen to be on, let him be stoned to death, even if it's an animal. You get the idea? You only enter by permission, right? Or as Moses found out, with a backstage pass. Come on up, but you can't come in the front door. What, are you crazy? I want to see your glory, God says, okay. Why don't you just say, I want to be annihilated instantly. Oh, these humans. Right? So, look at verse 5, the B part. So we've got all this thunder, and God is in the house. This is the throne room of heaven. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we've already seen that. We saw the seven spirits of God before when we looked at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. In Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 2, the spirit is defined in seven ways. He's called by these titles: the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding. If you look at Isaiah 11:2, it describes the Holy Spirit this way. So when it talks about the seven spirits, it's talking about the sevenfold manifestation of the character of who God the Holy Spirit is. Not that there are seven individual spirits, okay? But the idea is the Holy Spirit is there. What does the number seven represent in the Bible? Completeness, right? God completed his creation or his restoration on the seventh day, remember? On the seventh day he rested because everything was done. We have a week of days now that we live in. God said he did it in 7 days. Guess what? Thousands of years later, we still have a seven-day week. During the French Revolution, they tried to go to a 10-day week, and it failed miserably. You tell people they got to work for nine and get one off, and you know what? There's going to be another revolution. So the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And you can see that all of these things are, you know, the meaning of these things are affirmed even for the believer today, and they're reaffirmed in New Testament scripture. We've already done this, so I can't spend time going through every point, but you can get the tape, and we took a whole night going through those things. So next, in verse 6, we encounter something that is really, really tough to get to. And it's the four living creatures. Now, those of you that are about my age, I don't know if you remember Saturdays, Dad was home, And if you had a good dad like me, he'd sit you on his knee, and he'd let you sit in that big chair, and he would turn on Channel 56, and he would watch Creature Double Feature with you all afternoon. That's what a good dad did back when I was a kid. I saw Rodan and, you know, the giant monsters from Planet Zero and all of these great, great, great films, which hopefully, I'm hoping that we can begin doing Creature Double Feature Nights here, and you can see the It Conquered the World. You know, how many remember It Conquered the World with the little ice cream cone, a little ice cream-shaped TP monster with a row of teeth and fangs at the bottom? It was quite a threatening sight, except for that one scene where the monster is actually coming out of the cave, you know, very slowly, and one of the scene must have been so perfect that they just didn't want to redo it, but you can see, like, this much 2x4 on the side, and the guy's pushing it, and you can imagine one of the stagehands is going, "No, bring him back, bring him back." And then, of course, you had the little woman who was running away, and she sees the threatening ice cream cone, and she runs away, and she twists her ankle, sure, you know, weaker sex and everything, twisting the ankle, running away from the little inverted pyramid ice cream cone thing, and finally, she's rescued by, those were the kind of movies that were ennobling. Those are the movies that made you want to, you know, discover life. I know I wanted to go to Japan, find out where all those monsters lived. What is it about those people that has all those monsters? Well, now, why do I say that? I have no idea. But in verse 6, it says, before the throne, we're going to see four living creatures. They're not called angels, although they're most likely angelic beings. They're not called cherubim because they're not cherubim. They're not called seraphim because they're not seraphim. They share some of the characteristics of six-winged seraphim described in Isaiah chapter 6. They share some characteristics of four-winged cherubim, which are described in Ezekiel chapter 1. But they're so weird. These four things are so weird, and they're separated from the rest of the angelic creation in some very important areas. In other words, what I'm trying to say is there are some places, these things are so special that there are some places where God literally says, and I saw the four living creatures and all of the angelic creation. Now, when you see a statement like that, you're hearing that these four living creatures are so unique that they need to be looked at differently than all of the rest of the angelic creation. And these four beings are right in front of the throne of God. Apparently, there are only four of them. It's a very unique thing. And if we're not careful with the scriptures, we have the danger of falling into traps. Okay, well, Isaiah chapter 6, holy, 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 six-winged angels flying around singing holy. This passage is going to tell us that these angels continuously say holy, 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 and they have six wings. Well, it's a no-brainer. Yeah, if you don't read carefully. But you'll see there are some clear distinctions. These six-winged angels in Isaiah chapter 6 don't have four faces per angel. It's quite a thing to miss. Oh, yeah, I know, yeah, that too. He had four faces too. I didn't think it was important enough to mention. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, you've got four-winged angels with four faces like these. So you go, oh, well, hey, it must be the same thing. I mean, you know, you've got four faces. The faces are described identically. It's got to be the same thing. No, because these living beings have six wings, and those only have four. Those in Ezekiel chapter 10, and I believe it's verse 20, are defined as being cherubim. These are not. They're specifically not called cherubim. This is what they're called. Zoa. Or Zoon, which is the singular. It says there are tessera for Zoa. You know what the word Zoa means? You know what the word Zoe means? It means alive. That's all it means. So it's saying there are four alive. So in a substantive translation, right? Seeing it as a substantive, those of you who are studying the Greek, what do? We say we have to give them an identity. So we say four living things, living ones, living beings. Do you see where the translation comes from? But all you have is tessera, four, alive, or living. So why aren't they called cherubim? Well, I believe the easy answer is because they're not. Same reason I'm not called a gorilla. I may resemble a gorilla in some way. Like I have this hairy French face, you know. In fact, I was able to grow a mustache when I hit 32, I think. Still better than my dad. He died at 52 with one hair on his chest. So, you know, vive la France. Well, we got a couple hairy Frenchmen, but most of them are not very hairy at all. Well, what are we talking about here? What are these things? They're not cherubim. They're not seraphim. They're different. They're designated as being different. So let's see if we can come to the bottom of it. And remind me to talk about the sea of glass before we leave, because I skipped over it here, but I'm not going to forget about it. All right. Let's see if I can put this together for you in your mind the way that I put it together in my mind. And the day that you begin to think like me, who's going to run the church? We're in big trouble. Okay, first of all, the living creatures are difficult to describe. They remind us, as I said, of the seraphim, which are in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. I'm not going to turn there. I assume that you are familiar with it. If you're not, it's Isaiah 6, 1 to 3. These seraphim are said to have six wings and fly all over the place singing, holy, holy, holy. So they remind us of that. And they're also in heaven, in the throne room of God, in the temple of God. But they also remind us of the living beings, which are in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 to 28, because they have four faces. Each one of these angels has the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a bull, and the face of an eagle. And we believe that these four faces represent the four different pictures of the gospel. Now, again, we're not going to revisit that because we've already talked about that in detail earlier. But leave it to suffice this, that the ox is the picture of the greatest domestic servant animal. And therefore, it's a beautiful picture of Mark, which presents Jesus as God's servant, Jehovah's servant. The eagle is a picture of an animal which is the king of all of the birds, in the sense of soaring over creation. And therefore, you have the picture of the Gospel of John, and which presents Jesus as the Son of God and the deity of God soaring above all of his creation. And then there's the face of a man. And you know, those of you who are with us on Sunday mornings know that the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man, written to the Greeks. And they were aesthetics was very important to them. So they were looking to see, what was the prototypical man like? What should the perfect man be like? And that's Luke's theme. And so the face of the man represents the gospel of Luke. And then finally, we have the face of the lion. And lion, that's a piece of cake, right? The lion of the tribe of what? Of Judah. And Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, is specifically written to the Jews. So in our understanding, each of these four Zoa have four faces, because they represent the fullness of the depiction of who Jesus Christ is, not only in his incarnation, but also in his coming, in his resurrected appearance as the king. He is in the incarnation, he wasn't crowned as a king, but when he returns, he's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah, amen, not as the lamb. So now look at it. Who are they then? Are they Isaiah's angels? Anybody? Okay. Are they Ezekiel's angels? Anybody? Are they Charlie's angels? Anybody? No, there was just one scholar that said that. Okay, and Mehdi. No. You know how you know they're not Charlie's angels? Because they actually see God. And if you remember, the angels never got to see Charlie. Okay? Just thinking, folks. Just Guess that's why I'm up here. Well, the answer is none of the above. As I said, the text simply gives us zoa, or tessita zoa, a nominative plural of the Greek noun zoon, which simply means life. Bowerot and Gingrich's lexicon defines the word this way, a living thing or being. And it's used to, quote, denote beings that are not human and yet not really animals of an unusual kind. And if you can get anything helpful out of that definition, good for you. I can't. Now, who's got a King James Bible? I do. I'm going to use it right here tonight. The King James Bible. This is a Bible, you notice it's a little heavier than other Bibles, a little bigger than other Bibles, and that's because when I first became a believer, I used it to hit everybody in the head that I knew, including my family, so that I completely alienated everybody. And then when I grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord a little bit, I got a lighter Bible that I could understand. But anyway, the King James Bible, I always thought being a good preacher was simply translating the King James into English, but it's more than that. Take a look with me at Revelation chapter... If you got a King James Bible, if you don't, you can buy this one right after church. No, I'm only kidding. No, now listen to this, okay? Listen to this. All right, here we go. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne, there were four beasts. Not four living beings, not four angels, four beasts. You like that word, beast? Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, King James Bible. And there came one of the seven angels with the seven vials and talked to me and said, I'm sorry, the Antichrist coming forth. Look at this, Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, if you've got a New American Standard Bible, your Bible says beasts there. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, though, it doesn't say beasts in Revelation chapter 4. You know why? Because they're two completely different Greek words. But this is one of the problems that you get if you're not looking at the original languages when you're interpreting the scriptures. The word beast is a word that means a wild beast, like a boar. You ever see those pigs with big things that come out like that? Like pig, you know, elephant pigs. You know, these pigs with big elephant tusks coming out. I mean, could you imagine ever seeing one of those things in the woods? Holy smokes. I mean, if that won't kill you, nothing will. Awful, awful, these boars. I'd eat it just to say that I ate it. If you have any wild boar, I'll eat it just to say I conquered it, you know, dominion over it. Ugliest thing that God ever put on this earth and dumber than a bag of hammers. I'm telling you, this thing lives for nothing but to kill and scare people. All right, so look. You've got this boar with these big fangs coming out. How many would say that's a beast? Yeah, that's a beast, right? That's your idea of a beast. But when you see these four things by the throne of God, first of all, they've got four faces, and one of them is the face of a man. And their body is more than likely angelic. They're more than likely an angelic creation. So to call them a beast is to do a great disservice to what we're seeing here. They're not wild in any sense of the word, except maybe a little wild looking. But they're not wild in any sense of the word. They are one of the highest examples of God's perfection in creation. And they're standing guard all the time, except for one half hour in all of eternal history that we're aware of since they've been created. One half hour where they will be silent. And that is when God is about to pour plagues upon the earth. And as a pregnant pause, there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Can you imagine it? So, you understand how important it is to take a look at the words. Now, back in Revelation chapter 4, we're still dealing with these things. So, they're not beasts. We can say that. Well, what are they? I'm going to tell you what I call them. I agree with Bullinger, who says this. It is difficult to find a term which shall exactly represent the original. Living creature is both vague and cumbrous. Living ones would be better, but there's a problem with living ones. Anybody know what it is? Jesus is called the Living One in the book of Revelation. So we don't want to in any way muddy that water, okay? So what does he say? He says, we have judged it, therefore, Bullinger says, we have judged it, therefore, better to leave the word untranslated. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to call the four living creatures the four Zoa. The four living things. The way God... You know, there are some words in the Bible that are not translated. They're transliterated. For example, amen. You see the word amen all over the Bible. The word amen is a Greek word. You know, it's translated, I agree. Everywhere you see the word amen in your Bible, you should put a line through it and put right in, I agree, if you have a translation. If you're going to translate the Bible, you should translate the Bible and say amen. But because it's something that people shout in agreement, then it's just left, that's the Greek word. If you look at the Greek word for amen, that's what you're going to see. It even looks like it a little bit. It's this. Amen. Amen. That is not a V in the Greek. That is a nu, like an N. So, amen. The word means I agree. Whenever the four living beings or the four Zoa are worshiping the Lord, the 24 elders are going to jump off their thrones. And they're going to fall on their face. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to say amen. They're going to agree. And then later on, the four living creatures, when all of the living, all of the creation is singing, worthy, 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 for you have created all things according to your will, and for according to thy will they were created, God. The Bible says, is going to say in chapter 5, that the four living creatures continuously say, amen, amen, amen. That's right. That's right. He's worthy. He's worthy of all praise and glory and honor and power and might. Amen. We agree. That's right. That's exactly right. That's what the word amen means. So what we're going to do is we're going to take this beautiful approach that Bullinger took. Rather than trying to translate something badly, we are going to simply transliterate it. The word Zoa are the four living that are before the throne of God. What can we say about these things for sure? Well, okay. Here are some things that I pulled out that we can say for sure about these four Zoa. First of all, they have some characteristics of Ezekiel's cherubim. They have some characteristics of the four winged angels in Ezekiel chapter 1. Secondly, they have some characteristics of Isaiah's seraphim, as we've already said, in Isaiah chapter 6. Thirdly, they're full of eyes, both in front and behind. And this probably speaks of their responsibility of observing. They're in front of the throne of God, and they are watching everything that's taking place in front of the throne, and their eyes are always upon the Lord as well. Do you get the idea? They're not omniscient, but yet they are watchful, watching everything. They're full of eyes in front and in back. Number four. They're attached in some way to the throne room of God. As a matter of fact, they're so attached to the throne room of God that they are never seen any place but the throne room of God. Every time you meet the Zoa, you are going to find them in God's throne room. Number five, they're alive. The very word Zoa simply means alive. They're living beings. Number six, they're created. They are not God. They are God's servants. Next, they never stop declaring God's holiness. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. They're constantly saying, holy, 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 and worshiping the Lord. Next, they fall down before God's throne and worship him in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Also, as I said before, they're not ordinary angels because they're distinguished from angels. In Revelation 5:11, you should be there. Go to 5:11. And you'll see this phrase that I was talking about. It's very important because it puts a very big psychological comma between the two. 5:11. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living beings, the Zoa. Do you get the idea? So in other words, if they were simply ordinary angels, then God would have just said, you know, he would have lumped them all together. But God, or John in his vision, specifically notices the angels, but then he also acknowledges the four Zoa. Everybody with me? Okay? That's good, because I'm not. Then next, another point that we can draw from this is they do not speak of themselves as redeemed. because they've never sinned, to our knowledge. But they distinguish themselves from the redeemed. This in Revelation 5, 9 to 10. They distinguish themselves from the redeemed in the same way that they distinguish from the angelic creation. Next, while angels, this is amazing, while angels give orders, while angels take orders from God, these four Zoa give orders. And we see that in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. After this amazing scene in heaven, the beginning of the judgments fall upon the earth. And we see, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four Zoa, one of the Tessera Zoa, saying with a voice as thunder, come. That's a command. So we've got these four Zoa, one of them anyway, saying, come. And you know what happens when he says come? The four horsemen of the apocalypse ride forth. Death riding upon a horse. War riding upon a horse. Famine riding upon a horse. You know the scene. And then, so this is quite a distinction between angels and these guys, right? And then, they are the ones who give, this is amazing. These four Zoa are the ones who give, they physically hand over the bowls full of God's wrath. You know, you have seven judgments in the book of Revelation, right? Seven sets of judgments. First of all, you have seven seals, okay? With seven trumpets and seven beach balls. No, I'm only kidding, not those kind of seals. It was a different kind of seal. All right. You have seven seals, then you have seven trumpets. And the trumpets, of course, are played by the seals. And the, I'm sorry, I can't resist that. It's just too funny, the idea of God, you know, the war. So, you have seven seals. Now, when the seventh seal is broken, it looks like it's the end. But the seventh seal is seven trumpets. So seven angels come forth. Each one has a trumpet. He blows the trumpet and something awful happens. Second angel comes forth, blows the trumpet, something awful happens. So you have the seven seal judgments. The idea of seven meaning what? Completeness, the completeness of judgment upon the earth. Then seven trumpet judgments. And when the seventh trumpet judgment blows, you figure, oh, good grief, at last, the end. But no, seven angels come forward with bowls that are filled up with the wrath of God. And these seven bowls are given to the seven bowl-bearing angels by the four Zoa. Isn't that something? So these four things, these four creatures, these four living things, living beings, Zoa, have an unbelievable responsibility and privilege in heaven. You will find that in Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. They have four faces, as we said, which represent the four Gospels. Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah, so the face of the lion. Mark, the ox, which is the servant of Yahweh, so you have the face of the ox. Luke, the incarnate human Jesus, the perfect man, so you have the face of a human. And John, the eagle, representing the divine Son of God. Okay, now, after we've taken a look at what these four living creatures are like, we only have 10 minutes left, so bear with me. I'm going to try to see if we can get through just the end of the chapter, because it's the doxology. We probably won't be, you know what, now that I think about it, we won't be able to. But next week, what we will do is we'll leave off here, because I want to show you eight elements of true worship that we can find in the things that are said. Just one second, okay? Eight elements of true worship that are found in the things that we see the four living creatures, or the four living beings, or the Zoa, and the 24 elders as they're giving worship before the throne. And it's not going to take us very long over there. And next week, we're going to be getting into Revelation chapter 5. And I'm going to tell you what, things really get exciting now. Because when we get to Revelation 5, that's when the scroll is in heaven with the seven seals on the scroll, and nobody is found worthy in heaven to open the scroll. And then finally, we've already met the Father. He's on the throne with that halo, that emerald halo going around the throne. We've already met the Spirit, represented by the seven spirits before the throne of God, seven pots of fire. And then we're going to be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And this is going to be something that is going to frost the Jehovah Witnesses cookies. And if you bring your cookies, bring your frosting, we are going to have a bake-off next week. Okay? Why don't we do this? Let's take a moment to pray, and then I'll answer any questions that you may have. Oh, the sea of glass. All right, I'll do that. Well, yeah, I'll do that next time too. I'll start. There's not a lot there. Okay, it's 3 minutes of nine, and we want to be a good steward of everyone's time. Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. And Paul, why don't you come up and close in prayer for us tonight?
Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you have shown us so many things, Lord, about the future, about what is in store for us as believers, Lord, as what is in store for those who are not believers, Lord. And there is so much that you have revealed, Lord, that just gives us every reason to pray, every reason to serve you, Lord, every reason to reach out. We thank you, Lord, for this message. We thank you for the pastor's efforts. And, Lord, we just ask that your word get into our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit, Lord, moves us to serve you, to glorify you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.